John 6, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered into it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus.
From the beginning of creation, God has made his existence known to us through the wonderful things we see, even days like today where you practice water, walking on water for yourself. He made his existence known through our wonderful creation. When he spoke his word, he made knowing him possible. But when the word took on flesh, knowing him became personal. And so in this series, Heaven Meets Earth, we've been watching Jesus, the word of God in flesh, God, the God-man amongst us. We've been watching his life and these signs and the things he does that we might know God. And today, as we come to the next of his signs, we see Jesus doing what we've all found out today we cannot do, which is walking on water. Before I get to the miracle of walking on water, it's important that we revisit the last miracle John recorded in John 6, which Ken taught us so excellently last week. It's important that we go back there because John does not write isolated things that are happening. He's writing a story. And so these two miracles actually work together. So let me take you back to last week and we'll do a bit of a John 6, the greatest hits, and remember what the feeding of the 5,000 is about. On the screen, you will see some of my favorite bits that stood out to me. John tells us from the beginning what season we're in. We're in the season of the Jewish Passover festival. Now in Australia, I thought, what's the closest thing we've got to the Jewish Passover festival? And I realise that like this is their most significant sacred day, I would contend that today in Australia, the most significant sacred day we have is Anzac Day. Now some of you, maybe a bit older in age, might be horrified that I put that over Good Friday. But if you think about it, in Australian society, I would say Anzac Day would rate higher than anything else as the day that is special, sacred, and you just don't mess with. Anzac Day is a day where we look back, we're all encouraged to look back. We remember the things we learned in modern history. If you forgot them, you're reminded on television. And we think of the great sacrifices that the diggers made that this nation might be born. If not born, that this nation might at least come to maturity as a nation. Well, this is very similar to what is happening for the people of Israel as they celebrate the Passover. The Passover is very much a season of looking back. It's a season of looking back and remembering, even when it's celebrated amongst Jews and Jewish Christians to this day, it's a season of thinking back to that time where the great God worked powerfully to take a people from slavery, rescue them, and bring them into his kingdom, into the promised land. And so as John opens this account for us, he is calling us into a season where the people are looking back and they're thinking about the action of God to lead his people into his kingdom, into nationhood under him. Well, we remember well that in this season, in this account, this miracle is all about Jesus feeding scarce a little boy's lunch, and he is able to feed 5,000 plus people with it. And the miracle surely echoes the same events of the original Passover, where God, in rescuing the Israelites from Egypt and slavery, brought them through the deserts and miraculously brought bread from heaven, fed them manna. Jesus, in this season of remembering, echoes that Old Testament truth, echoes that action of God as he feeds. And once again, we see God coming to his people and feeding them bread. And John tells us in this account that Jesus said, as he's arranging things for him to do this miracle, have the people sit down. Do you ever wonder why John goes to trouble of telling us what the landscape is like? There was plenty of green grass there, by the way. This is more than a postcard. John himself tells us towards the end of his gospel, look, I've written all the need-to-know stuff. There's heaps more. I've only written what I could fit. So why tell us about the grass? This is, again, an echo of an Old Testament promise. Now, I'll explain this in just a moment, because it's actually not that uncommon to us. Songs still do this to this day. I must be in a retro mood today, because I can't think of a more recent song that does this, but old stuff is better. So I'm going to go back to the 80s, not even the 90s, Dire Straits. Dire Straits had a song called Romeo and Juliet. It's good. Any love for Dire Straits out there? Oh my, yes, there they are, there they are. And so Mark Knopfler in the song sings, Juliet says, hey, it's Romeo. He nearly gave me a heart attack. He's underneath the window. He's singing, she's singing, hey, la, my boyfriend's back. Now, in that line, hey, la, my boyfriend's back, they've imported a whole other song and a whole other mood. We are meant to remember, my boyfriend's back and there's going to be trouble. Hey, la. You know that? In that, you guys are too kind. In that one little homage, that little she's singing hey la, we get the whole picture of this is a girl celebrating with that euphoric hey la, my boyfriend's back theme. Same thing going on here. In the time of remembering a God who leads his people, who sustains his people with the miraculous provision of manna from heaven, they will hear Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Because what does the shepherd Lord do? He brings me, causes me to lay down where? Green pastures. This is a beautiful picture that John retells for us of Jesus demonstrating that in his coming, heaven meets earth and the kingdom of God has arrived. In Jesus, once again, a people who may have lost hope as Israel was crumbling has come, and once again, God is amongst his people, providing for his people and answering the long-term promise of green pastures. You will eat my banquet. You will be with me and the kingdom will be full and you will be in my care. It seems that people realize this. I haven't put it up on this slide, but if you remember last week, what happens next? Jesus has to retreat because the people realize this is a kingdom-building moment and they seek to take Jesus by force and make him king. Jesus rejects this. For the kingdom of God will never be built by human efforts. He will not be installed as king by people. Instead, he will be installed as king sometime later by God, who will raise him from the dead and by his resurrection declare him king eternal and Lord of lords. So Jesus retreats. This is not how the kingdom is built. Now this bit I don't quite understand. Jesus retreats, and in what reminds me of a recurring childhood nightmare I used to have, his friends leave. That's for a whole other counseling session, but it is a recurring nightmare I used to have. Jesus goes off, the disciples get in a boat, and they leave. And now we come into the next part of John, and we'll take the next slide. Thanks, Enoch. They are going, these disciples, in the boat, and they're making slow progress. They're at the oars and they're rowing, and they've rowed about 3 or 4 miles. And now something really freaky happens. Jesus comes to them walking on water. And here is the blowaway. Jesus, as he comes to them, they are rightly, as you or I would be, they're freaked out. Because people don't walk on water. But this one is walking on water. And they are terrified and they're afraid. And Jesus announces to them who he is. You see, in this action of walking on water and by his speech, Jesus will outline who he is and he'll outline his nature. He comes to them and he says, "It is I, don't be afraid." In the original language in the New Testament, the Greek, he says, "Ego eimi." Literally, I am. Jesus announces his presence. He names himself with the same name that the God of heaven announced himself to Moses in preparation for the first Passover. When Moses says, "Who are you, Lord, that I might know you?" I am. And now Jesus, walking on water, announces his name is the name of God, because he is God among us. He is heaven come to earth. And he says, "I am." Not only does he name himself as God, he demonstrates his nature as God, because he is walking on water. Humans don't walk on water. And here's a critical thing we've got to understand about Jesus. Sometimes we're tempted to see Jesus as the superhuman, the super me. If I tried really, really hard and everything went really, really well and I just got things right, maybe I could be like Jesus. But Jesus demonstrates here he's more than the superhuman. And this is important. Walking on water, he's already showed that he is human, but by nature, he is also God, God of creation. What this means for us is as we worship this king, he is not just the superhuman, he is not just more than us in quantity, he is different to us in nature and quality. And so this presents a challenge for your "what would Jesus do" wristband. If you're wearing one, this isn't the bit where you get smacked down for it. I'm just telling you, this is the challenge of it. Whilst your wristband spurs you on to love and good deeds, it's a goal that's beware in trying to achieve. Because he's not just quantitatively different, he's qualitatively different. He is the God-man. And so the righteousness that is Jesus will never be ours unless a gracious God gives it to us. The wisdom that is Jesus will never be ours unless a gracious God gives it to us, because he is different in nature and quality to us. Walking on water, ego eimi, he announces his name and he demonstrates his nature, but that's not what I'm excited to tell you about this morning. Here's what I've been waiting all week to tell you. You see, in that picture feeding the 5,000, Jesus shows a picture of the kingdom of God, the place where God's people are safe and with him and provided for, and it's all great, and it's what anyone who desires God yearns for. And if you think back, there was a time that the people of Israel in slavery also yearned for it. And to move towards the kingdom of God, God brought them across seas. Do you remember Exodus 14? With the terror of the Egyptian army marching down upon Israel, God did an amazing thing through his prophet Moses. Moses puts his staff, the water, and the Red Sea is parted. And Exodus 14 tells us that God opened this way, moved the waters that they would walk through on dry land, moving towards what would be the kingdom of God, the promised land. For some reason, less famous, maybe because it doesn't have the same pressure of an army bearing down on them, Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, standing beside another body of water, this time the Jordan, in flood season, mind you. They stand at the Jordan. They have heard once again, as Deuteronomy records, Moses read them the law and prepare them for the kingdom of God, for the promised land where they will live with their God under his rule, with his provision. Joshua 3 records that as the priests, as soon as their foot touched the water, what happened? The Jordan in flood season was stopped, and the waters once again piled up, and God made it dry, and they walked through on dry land. And we say, wow, what a gracious God who has made a way for his people to come into his kingdom. And then we read John 6, and understand the promise of John 1 that tells us in Christ we have received grace on top of grace. Because when Jesus walks on the water, after this picture of feeding the 5,000 and this picture of the kingdom of God, this is not God making a way of dry land that I might come to him. This is the great I am. This is Yahweh, who according to his great love and his great mercy and his ridiculous grace comes to me. And I don't know if you realize, but water's not water. We think of water and maybe the Jordan and stuff like that, and maybe you'd have a holiday house there. For an Australian to not be able to swim is weird. Sorry if you can't swim, it's weird. Kids alive, do the five. You should learn to swim. It's weird in Australia. We think of water as pleasure, holidays, swimming, all that sort of stuff. The worldview of those in biblical times is water is a chaos. Right from the beginning of creation, water is a place of calamity. There is deep fear for anyone who might die at sea, for to perish at sea has eternal ramifications for the soul that wanders and is not at rest. Water represents calamity, chaos, dark, stirred up trouble. And on this particular night, the water is stirred up, dark, and troublesome. And the great God of heaven, Jesus Christ, doesn't take the time to part this water so I might walk to him on dry land. No, as his disciples are in a boat, he comes to them walking on water. Not needing to remove the calamity, not needing to remove the chaos, not needing to remove the danger, but in his power, as gracious God, comes to them. And surely this is the message of the Christian faith. We do not have a God who waits for the situation to be perfect or even needs to make you perfect before you can come to him, because he is the gracious God, the loving God, the powerful God who comes to us. He comes to us across the calamity, across the chaos of my life, across the drama, across the danger, across the sin, across the junk, across the I'm not good enough, across the maybe if I try a little harder, maybe God will accept me. No, God doesn't wait to clean things up, make dry land or anything. In his grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God and its king came to me. If you're sitting there and you don't know him yet, I want you to leave this building knowing there is not a thing you can do to make it happen, but you can receive his gift because he has come to you. He has made it happen. The King of the kingdom walks across all the calamity to come and know us, and to bring the kingdom to us. And so I wonder if you'll indulge me a little while. Gone through some changes, you and I. I think mine might be a little bigger than yours. But we all in this room are going to have some changes in what leadership looks like and who does it. And I thought, if we are people who are to have a witness to this God, if we are people who are called to be disciple-making disciples, if we are people who are going to lead others to Jesus, what shape should that take? Well, it takes a particular shape when you understand that we have a God who has come to us. And so I encourage me and I encourage you, when you engage with your leaders, when you engage with yourself as a leader, would you do me a favor? Would you do something to the glory of God? And would you not try to lead out of perfection? Would you not look and encourage your leaders to dine out on being so brilliant, on dragging everybody with them? But be the leader who models a humble dependence on the God who came to you. A leader who does not need to lead from being perfect and having everything together, but in your brokenness, in your incompleteness, full. Because God came to you.
if we are to be people to have a witness to this world, where we will tell others of grace, God's free gift and his unmerited love to us, then let us be a people who don't do it based on a foundation of perfection, but broken, humble, and dependent upon his wonderful grace and nothing else. The God that comes to me, walking across all my calamity and all my drama and all my trial, and brings the kingdom to me, changes the way I commend the kingdom to others. But there's another lesson to learn from this God who walks on water. And that lesson is learned if you will look in the boats. You see, in the boats are some disciples, and they're not making good progress. They're at the oars and they're straining. Does this remind you of someone? Is this not the human condition? As we always think there's somewhere we need to get, and we strain and we try to get, and maybe that's you, as you think, if my life was just there, it would make sense. Maybe you're thinking, no, I'm a Christian, that's not me. I'm in church, I go to small group, I sing, I do all this stuff, I know my Bible really well, I knew all that Old Testament stuff Shane talked about. God likes me because I do it really well. I want to tell you, you've made a mistake. Because sometimes, even as Christians, we think to bridge the gap between God and us, we got to have our hands on the oars and work hard, and my faith means I'll be diligent and I'll get myself to Jesus. Did you notice what happened in the reading? They weren't making a whole lot of progress when their hands were on the oars, but when they received him into the boats, that is when the boat reached its destination. I might stuff up a metaphor here, it might be a pun. I don't even know what it is, but I'm sure it's true. The kind of boats these guys were in did have oars, they also had sails. And as I reflect on this whole thing, I think our lives are kind of a little bit like these boats. You can be heavy at the oars, trying to make your way to God, trying to make your way to whatever is going to make your life complete. Or your faith cannot be about paddling oars. Your faith can be about trimming your sails so that the God who comes to you and his spirit that literally blows you where he wants you to go carries your lifeboat along. Do you get what I'm saying? This whole church thing, this whole singing thing, this whole doing the right stuff thing is not about impressing God. This is about receiving the good God who has already come to you. You see, in Jesus, heaven truly meets earth. Yahweh, the great I Am, comes to us. And heaven meets earth not because earth stood up, but because heaven came down. And because of that, I can say to you with full assurance and every confidence, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.